let's open our Bibles to Psalm 15. Psalm 15. We have been in 119 for several weeks. But Psalm 119 launched the study of the forever attitude. Attitude basically recognizes a desire to be faithful to the standards of God's word, God's plan for us, basically saying, I'm never going to be unfaithful. It's an attitude that doesn't express itself from pride. It expresses itself from dedication, because you, at any given point of time, you have a desire, you don't ever want to sin. That doesn't mean you won't, and doesn't mean you have to fall apart when you do. But you operate on the premise that you don't want to, and you're not going to. No way am I going to let anything out there cause me to sin. No way am I going to let that stupid little old sin nature cause me to sin. And it's not an attitude of pride again. It's true humility, really. But it recognizes that God expects us to have sinless consistency. Well, we have progressed in the study up into point 8. Last time we noticed the forever attitude as it related to abundant life issues. Tonight, point 8, we're going to relate it to stability issues. Now, although we usually associate stability with the abundant life, we're going to view this as separate, in a separate point. So, at Psalm 15, we have issues of personal stability related to the principle of forever. We begin in the first verse. O Yahweh, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? The question pertains to fellowship. Fellowship with God. This is not related to relationship, although relationship must be present. So this is talking about fellowship with God. Having a good time with God. Who is the one who can have this kind of fellowship with God? Verse 2 deals with spiritual integrity. He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. This verse indicates occupation with divine viewpoint. This is the one who's going to have fellowship with God. Verses 3 through 5a deals with morality issues. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, actually rejected, but who honors those who fear the Lord, he swears to his own hurt, which means he keeps his word, okay? We might say he promises to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. Then you have a summary at 5b. He who does these things, the things mentioned in verses 2 through 5, he who does these things will never be shaken. The word never is leolam. So it literally says, the one who does these things will not be shaken, leolam. So there's a negative with the verb, and then he will not be shaken unto eternity. So here's the word, leolam. Oh, by the way, this is under point A, Psalm 15, 1 through 5. Now, if we recognize this promise and claim it for ourselves, then this is really an application of the forever attitude. We are recognizing that we can actually be in a place where we will never be shaken. Never be shaken refers to stability and confidence. This will be based on our character consistency, our spiritual consistency. So we should operate from the premise that I won't be shaken. I won't be intimidated. Point B. Psalm 55:22. Cast your burden upon Yahweh, and He will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. Again, we have this issue of stability brought out. The righteous refers to the believer in fellowship. And in a specific sense, the believer in fellowship who is doing the activity of the first part of the verse, casting all his burden upon the Lord. Which means, don't worry about anything, but in all things, with prayer and supplication, let your request be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your soul. Philippians 4, 6, and 8, which you should be familiar with. This is, of course, the expression of faith rest. Do you have a problem in life? Do you have a pressure in life? What do you do with it? You turn it over to the Lord, which means you know you have an orientation to His plan, an orientation to His character, and you apply that to any given situation. So it will fall apart. The word never is used in the same way that you have in Psalm 15:5. It's let olam. Okay? So He will not be shaken unto olam, unto forever, unto perpetuity or unto eternity. It's really difficult to translate olam. I guess forever is a good way to do it and recognize it in an idiomatic sense. The idiomatic sense of forever is as long as you live, during your lifetime. But what is the basis for this not being shaken? It's not just righteous unless you recognize that righteous is qualified by faith rest. And it is, isn't it? Because if you're not faith resting, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So if you're not faith resting, you're out of fellowship, you're not functioning in a righteous way. So the two go hand in hand. The righteous is the believer in fellowship, the believer who is adjusted to God's standards of fellowship and God's standards of character reflection. And therefore, he relaxes. He is trusting God. And this is the one who will never be shaken. Again, you can see the forever attitude applying to this, whereas we realize that we can be in a place of absolute stability. And we should move forward in the direction of experiencing that absolute stability. Point C, Proverbs 10, verse 30. Proverbs is right after Psalms. So you go all the way to the end of the Psalms, and you'll find Proverbs. Have to go a long ways. Proverbs 10, verse 30. The righteous will never be shaken, but the wicked will not dwell in the land. Now here you have the same construction again, okay? Le'olam will not be shaken, le'olam. We also have the word righteous referring to the same individual that we already saw in Psalm 55. Someone who understands relating to God on God's terms and faith resting. But look what it is in contrast with. The wicked will not dwell in the land. Now what that means is that the wicked is not going to experience stability in his social environment. Why? The wicked is the one who rejects God's standards for morality and God's standards for spirituality. But primarily, the word wicked communicates one who rejects God's standards for morality. Okay? It's really not a spiritual issue here, other than indirectly, because obviously if you violate God's standards of morality, you're out of sync with Him spiritually. But whenever you relate this to dwelling in the land, it's always a moral issue. It's not a spiritual issue. It's a moral issue, as we will see when we compare this with some other passages. Okay, so the righteous will never be shaken. In other words, he's going to have stability in the land, moral stability. He's going to have soul stability because he's operating on God's standards, and that's the real issue with soul stability. But the wicked, this is the one who will not have any kind of true fulfillment in the land. In other words, he's going to live, obviously, in society. He may even be, quote-unquote, successful in his economic pursuits. But he's not going to have any inner fulfillment. He's not going to have any real stability. And this is the significance of the word shaken. The righteous, he's going to have the stability. He may be poor, but he's going to have the stability. Whereas the wicked, in fact, many times the writer of the Psalm, and even a couple times in Proverbs, comes across with the idea, don't look at the prosperity of the wicked and envy them. Because here the righteous man is not going to be so occupied with material wealth, and he will see, and therefore he will not be, most of the time, possessing an abundance of surplus details. And so when he sees the immoral individual, the wicked person, the unbeliever or the believer out of fellowship, basking in surplus details of life, the temptation is to be envious. The temptation is to say, well, you know, how come he gets all that stuff and I don't? And of course, you may have in your frame of reference the best passage that comments on that attitude is Psalm 73, where the believer, here it's Asaph, says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. So he's focusing from the perspective of an Israelite. But it is a believer. And then it says, but as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. Why? For I was envious of the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And the rest of the psalm is very insightful as you study it. But that's just for your frame of reference. Peruse it at a later time. Okay, our next reference, point D, back to Proverbs again. Proverbs 12:19. Did I tell you that in Proverbs 10:30 that was Le'olam?
Yes.
Okay. In chapter 12, verse 19, truthful lips will be established forever, but a lying tongue is only for a moment. This, again, is the idiomatic use of the word forever, although it's not olam here, it is A-D-H. A-D-H. Which, for all that I can determine, is simply a synonym of olam. Means the same thing. It's used the same way. Sometimes they're even used together. And, of course, the New American Translation recognizes that and basically translates them the same. Truthful lips. The word truthful, it's not an adjective, it's a noun, and it's literally lips of truth. And this is the way the Hebrew mind works. They always put these two nouns together, and the New American is consistent in making one of those nouns an adjective. Okay? The word truth here is emet, E-M-E-T-H, and it's actually lips of emet, lips of truth, which obviously means truthful lips or lips that speak truth. This refers to an individual whose character, whose integrity, allows him, almost compels him, to be truthful in everything he does, to be honest in his dealings with others, to be occupied with truth from the standpoint of proclaiming moral issues as well as spiritual issues, just to be totally occupied with truth. And these, or this individual, will be established forever. Again, we're speaking about moral or societal stability during his lifetime. As he honors truth and as he lives by truth, he will have stability. Now, there's always the argument, telling the truth doesn't always, you know, make for the best results. Someone seems to get hurt sometimes when you tell the truth. Negative results should never influence you not to tell the truth. However, if you can anticipate the possibility of negative results in the sense of hurting someone else, there's nothing that says you have to speak at all. Okay? You don't have to volunteer information. In other words, you don't have to be a tattletale, using that old childish term, to represent truth. Now, you have to evaluate each situation separately. There are some situations where you definitely, hey, I've got to say something about this. Other times, no issue. You don't have to be truthful. And then there's those little things I've talked about before. You know, somebody asks, hey, what do you think of my shirt? You know, and you be truthful. It stinks. And of course, you don't want to do that because you don't want to intentionally hurt someone's feelings. You don't want to, I mean, maybe you want to. But you want to avoid that, so you'll say something, you know, and without lying. You want to be truthful. You want to operate on truth, but you don't want to lie. And you can say, that's a very colorful shirt. That's not lying at all, because it probably is filled with color. Or you can say, I've never seen a gray shirt like that before. You know, things like that. There's all kinds of ways to do it with which are not compromising. Okay. A little bit of extra there with regard to lips of truth. But notice, established forever, in other words, throughout your life, this is what is going to encourage real stability, real happiness in your life. Just to think honesty, think telling the truth. We're all going to be happier when we learn to tell the truth. Yeah, but sometimes if I tell the truth, it hurts. Sometimes I get in trouble. Sometimes things happen. Okay, well, if you realize that you make a forever attitude, a forever dedication toward telling the truth, that might dictate how you conduct your life, how you act, how you make decisions, what kind of decisions you make. You realize in the back of your mind, I'm going to tell the truth as much as I possibly can. You start to do something, and then, oh, something happens here. I've got to tell the truth. So do I want to go through with this or not? And sometimes you decide, well, I'm not going to go through with it. Or other times, well, I'll tell the truth and just accept the consequences. So those are things to think about. But we're talking about operating on truth in society, which gives you stability within that society. The issue is inner stability and the promotion of true honor. True honor comes from truthfulness. Point E. Psalm 37, 27 through 34. Back to the Psalms. Psalm 37. Depart from evil and do good, so you will abide long. We have two things that are requested, a cessation of evil activity and a promotion of good activity. So this is not just stopping evil, but it's also referring to a constructive new way of life to replace the evil that has characterized your life in the past. Depart from evil and do good. And by the way, it's in a moral context. And the result will be, so you will abide or dwell forever. Again, the idiomatic use of forever, a long life, or throughout your life, you will dwell in a stabilized environment. Notice the marginal note suggests there, and dwell forever. Obviously, this doesn't mean that you're going to, quote-unquote, live forever. But it's talking about dwelling in a secure environment. Dwelling in a stabilized sense. Verse 28, for Yahweh loves justice and does not forsake his grace ones. God loves justice. Justice is fairness, being fair, being honest, not cheating in every area of life. Cheating, you know, we learn as children about cheating with regard to games. And if we don't deal with the cheating instinct early with regard to games, we will have an inclination to cheat in other areas of life. Cheat when it comes to tests and examinations, whether it is in grade school, whether it is in high school, whether it is in college, whether it is with regard to your employment situation. I'm looking for a promotion and, you know, they do these examinations. And I know a way I can cheat on these examinations and get the promotion. Krista, stop it. Stop moving around. Cheating with regard to business practices, cheating the government, fudging here, fudging there, all this is related to justice. The Lord loves justice. And it is the believer who has a monopoly on consistent justice. The unbeliever does not. And so since God loves justice, he's not going to forsake the one who operates according to justice. Identified as the grace one. The godly one there is the chassid. I don't know if we've been here before, but C-H-A-S-I-Y-D. The chassid is the grace one. The New American is consistent in translating it the godly one. But it really means the one who operates on grace. Chassid doesn't mean godly, it means grace one. And God's not going to forsake. Now, the very statement that God does not forsake reflects a forever concept. God's not going to ever forsake the one who's operating on grace. So then notice what it says. They are preserved forever. The word forever is let olam again. Preposition let and then olam. The preservation refers to social stability in the land. It also refers to specific divine protection, that is protection from God. And notice the contrast. But the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. Once again, you have the wicked having a negative result in their social environment. But in this case, it extends beyond their immediate life and extends to their descendants, their children, and their children's children. And that should remind you of something, the four-generation curse. From a father to a son to a grandson to a great-grandson. And as a father teaches his son to be wicked, for lack of a better word, the degree of instability, the degree of social chaos, personally and collectively, will increase. Verse 29, the righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart, his steps do not slip. The wicked spies upon the righteous and seeks to kill him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, that's protection, or let him be condemned when he's judged. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. But when the wicked are cut off, you will see it. So again, this is in the context of moral stability, or social stability, however you want to look at it. And inheriting the land is a term that represents that. If you come to terms with that phrase, inherit the land is a phrase that means experiencing social stability within that environment. And that's what Jesus meant in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, the meek shall inherit the land. He was not talking about the 1,000-year kingdom. There's nothing in there that's talking about the thousand-year kingdom. It's talking about the believer functioning right here on this earth. And all you have to do is compare that with a variety of passages such as Psalm 34, 12 through 14. And the place where that is quoted in 1 Peter 3, 10 through 12. In verse 12, it says, here at Psalm 34, "Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good?" What's that talking about? That's talking about social stability. You desire life. You want to live a long time and in a fulfilled life context. That he may experience, that he may see good. That means I want to have benefit in my lifetime. I want things to go well. I want to have a good time. I want to have a happy life. That's what that means when it says that he may see good. What is required? Verse 13, "Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." This is in a moral context. You follow consistently these principles and you will cultivate moral or social stability within your environment. Now, this is quoted at 1 Peter, and we've seen it before. Take a quick look at it. Actually, we want 9 through 12 instead of 10 through 12. First Peter 3, 9. Verse 8 says, "To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead," which means to speak well of, "but speaking well of instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing or inherit benefit." And so then the Old Testament documentation to talk about this inheritance. "Let him who means to love life and see good days," that's the inheritance. Stability in your moral and social environment. And in verse 9, Peter says, "Don't do these things so that you might inherit this blessing." Then he quotes from the Psalm, "Don't do these things so you might experience fulfillment in life." Now, when you relate that to inherit the land principles throughout the Old Testament, distinguishing the specific ones that talk about inheriting a future geographical location, okay, separate those. The others that are not talking about, we're talking about people who are already in the land, and say, now you need to inherit the land. To inherit the land means to possess and enjoy the land. What good does it do for me to live in 30 acres land? Prime real estate. Thank you. What good does it do to possess this 30 acres and you're miserable? What good does it do to possess Palestine and you're miserable as a nation? There's no fulfillment. What good does it do to cross over the Jordan, kick out all those turkeys, and possess Canaan? What good does it do all that and you not enjoy it? And you not find fulfillment? So we always have to tie the two together. And see, that's what happened with Israel. Even under Joshua's leadership, they crossed over. But they did not enter into what? Rest. Even though they possessed the land. Because they did not mix the word of God with faith. They didn't trust God. So you have this idea of inheriting the land, referring to social and moral stability, fulfillment in the land. Okay, the one last passage under this point, F, is 2 Peter 1:10. That couldn't have worked out any better, could it? Second Peter 1:10, which follows upon the passage that talks about progress and growth. In verse 10 it says, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain your calling, not about, and not about his, but your calling. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain your calling and choosing. For as long as you practice these things," what things? The character standards mentioned in verses 5 through 7. "You will never stumble." Never stumble. The phrase "never stumble" is the word stumble, pataio. P-T-A-I long O, and then it has plus O-U, and then M-A, the long A, ume, the double negative, okay? And that's where they translate, that's why they translate never. Shall stumble, ume, not ever. Or never stumble. Once again, this forever experience, based on our consistency in knowing and using the resources that God has made available. Okay, well, those are some things to think about with regard to the stability issues and the forever attitude. Let's go to main point number 9 and relate this to worship issues. And basically, this is going to be the forever attitude applied to worship in the sense, I will worship you forever. I will praise you forever. I will love you forever. Point A, we'll look at first the idea of giving thanks. Psalm 30, verse 12. Back all the way back into the Old Testament again. Background verse 10, "Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me. O Lord, be you my helper. You have turned for me my depression into dancing," my mourning into dancing. "You have loosed my sackcloth," represents misery. See, mourning is the inner depression. Sackcloth is the overt expression of that depression. "And you've girded me with gladness." So in other words, because I've trusted your provisions, in a time of crisis, I now have joy. The result, verse 12, "so that my soul may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Yahweh, my God, I will give thanks to you, Le'olam, forever." Now there's an expression of dedication in a forever context. It's proper to have that attitude. I will do it forever. I will never stop praising you. I will never stop thanking you. I will never sin. I'm never going to do that again. I don't want to do it again. Now I have to clarify, remember, I'm not talking about that pseudo-emotional promise to God, oh, I feel so bad, I'll never do it again, God. Not that type of thing. But a genuine attitude that says, I don't want to do it again, I'll never do it again. I will worship you, praise you, recognize your awesomeness, give thanks to you forever. This, of course, is an aspect of our worship dedication, our worship consistency. You know, you may realize this, you may not, but whenever we give in to sin, at that moment of time, we stop operating on grace. We stop thanking God. We stop being thankful. And there's one thing that you want to be very careful about. I know the Bible says in everything give thanks, but you don't want to turn around and thank God for your sin. Do not say, well, thank God for letting me sin. No way. He never, ever, ever, never, ever, never wants you to sin. No exceptions. He will let you do it, but he never wants you to. Therefore, even when you get back in fellowship, don't say, well, thanks, Father, for letting me sin. No way. Yeah, but in everything, give thanks. In every situation, give thanks. Recognize the complete situation. The situation is not ended with just a personal sin. The situation is the temptation, the sin, and hopefully the recovery. You give thanks for the recovery. You don't give thanks for the sin. And you can only give thanks when you have recovered. But don't give thanks to God because you sinned. Oh, thanks God that I failed because I learned from it. No. Thanks God. Thanks Father for helping me learn from the situation. Different. But don't say thanks for, thanks, I'm thankful that I sinned. I'm thankful that I did that because I learned. No way. So I will give thanks to you forever in the context of worship and praise. Ephesians 5:20. You don't need to flip to it unless you, you want to, because we're going to be right back in the Psalms again. So just hang on a second. 5:20 says, you guys don't have to change, but if you others want to see what it says here, it says in 5:20, always giving thanks. Always giving thanks. And the Greek word there is pantote. We've seen it before. Pantote, a good way to translate it is always, as they've done, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. So there you have that idea of always, always giving thanks. Does always mean always? You want to apply a little spiritual logic here? And I just said, you don't give thanks for your sin. So always doesn't mean always, does it? And there's some very simple logic that has to be applied there, because it should be obvious that God is not pleased with your sin. And there's absolutely no way that he wants to be thanked for letting you sin. Okay, now back to the Psalms. For point B, we have the idea of praise. What's the difference between thanks and praise? Thanks is recognizing the grace activity of God, specifically for your life. Praise is recognizing the character and plan of God and acknowledging how great God is. And not just thanks can be part of praise, but thanks is limited to a recognition of God's grace activity toward us. Whereas praise is simply just recognizing something about God. God, as I look at the universe out there, we can look at the universe, can't we? But, you know, as I see the sun, you walk out and you just look at that sun, or you walk out at night and look at that moon and you stop and say, that's awesome, God. That is great. You look at various aspects of nature and you realize the source. It begins first with praise, and then it may extend itself into thanks. You know, praise, this is awesome, God, what you've done. Thanks. But praise is simply the acknowledgement. The acknowledgement of something about God. Let's look at Psalm 145, 1 through 7. Here we have again that forever attitude. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. The word forever is olam. The word ever is ad. So you have olam and then ad. I told you that they are used together quite often. Here's one example. I will bless your name forever and ever. Now, what does it mean, forever and ever? How about the next line? Every day, I will bless you. In other words, the focus is on my life, during my life, every day of my life. And then he repeats it, I will praise your name, Olam Ad. Olam and Ad. Great is Yahweh and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. See, that's what praise is. And here the forever attitude is related to perpetuating a spiritual heritage toward to your children so that the children will pick up where you leave off in recognition of the greatness of God. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works, I will meditate. I think it's safe to keep that promise of meditation or that expression of meditation in the context of verse 2, every day, forever and ever. Verse 6, and men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness, and shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness, and shall shout joyfully of your righteousness. This is a perfect example of what praise is. Thanks isn't even mentioned in there, is it? This is just pure, unadulterated praise, acknowledging all these fantastic things about God. And of course, the psalm is not done, for it continues, but we got enough of it there. Verse 8, see, the Lord is gracious and merciful, going on to proclaim some of these character aspects. Okay, you also have Psalm 34:1 and Psalm 70, verse 4. We can back up. Look at 70 first. I don't see why not. Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you, and let those who love your deliverance say continually, let God be magnified. Now the word salvation should be translated deliverance. These are ones who love your deliverance. They are occupied with God's deliverance or plan for their life. There's no reason for saying this is talking about their salvation, as we use the term today. This just isn't used that way in the Old Testament, the word salvation. It's used in a deliverance context. The word continually is tamid. T-A-M-I-Y-D-H. And it's one of those words that seems to mean the same thing as everything else, you know. But the New American sticks with the idea of continually. That's all right. Continually. Which once again communicates all through my life, every day, constantly. 34:1. I will bless the Lord at all times. Well, he's not blessing, he's praising. Okay. The word is barak. B-A-R-A-K. I will praise the Lord at all times. At all times. Translated correctly, again emphasizes that all throughout my life, his praise shall continually be in my mouth. That's tamid again. The forever attitude. Now this is David expressing this forever attitude right after he got back in fellowship. You look at the title, this is after he pretended he was crazy. which is not the divine way to handle difficult situations. But once he gets back in fellowship, what does he do? He expresses the forever attitude. And if he sins again the next day, what is he going to do when he gets back in fellowship? He's going to express once again the forever attitude. This is our example. David gives us a perfect example of this, of what the forever attitude is all about. Now, it's not to think lightly of it. You know, it's not to glibly say, oh, I'll never sin again. I'll praise you forever, and then turn around and sin. David takes this very seriously, as his Psalms indicate. Okay, point C. Part of worship is prayer. And you've got, what reference comes to mind with regard to prayer and the forever attitude? Anyone think of something?
New Testament?
Doesn't matter. Okay. I'll accept the New Testament. First Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. And although the word doesn't literally mean without ceasing, it's a consistency word. And it's like you have a cough. You've been taught this before. You have a cough that just hangs on, and you cough a little bit, and then it goes away, and 5 minutes you cough, and just cough and cough and cough. Okay? It's consistently. Well, that's how you are to pray. Just as though you had this hanging on cough. Okay? You also have, so that's Paul's teaching, then you also have what Jesus had to say. In Luke 18:1. Now he was telling them a parable to show them at all times. To show them that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. All right, so now he is Jesus, obviously. He's telling them a parable. A parable is a story to illustrate a doctrinal principle. He wants to show them that at all times. Now, you don't have a word show there. This is the literal translation. Now, he was telling them a parable of the necessity for them. Of the necessity for them to pray at all times. So the only thing that needs to be changed is they ought and to show that. So if you put in parentheses, to show that, and then they ought, although the meaning is not going to really come across too different. So I'll translate it this way. Now he was telling them a parable of or about the necessity for them at all times to pray. And not to lose heart. Okay, at all times, that's exactly what it means. Once again, that's every moment, every time, every situation, you relate it to God. And I'm reminded once again of Philippians 4:6-7. It says, don't worry, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And the very use of the word in everything indicates a kind of a forever attitude. It also says, and not to lose heart, which means to become discouraged. You don't become discouraged in your prayer activity. Whether because you're not seeing any results, or because you're not hearing any voices, or because you're tired, Doesn't matter. You operate on what the Word of God teaches concerning prayer without any discouragement. And of course, he primarily has in mind here when you don't get an answer, when you don't see the solution immediately in front of you. You pray, no answer. You pray the next day. You pray the next day, week, month, year, praying and praying and praying, and you're not giving up. Like Elizabeth and Zechariah, who prayed and prayed and prayed that they would have a son. Every year, no son, no son. They keep praying, they keep praying, they keep praying. Finally, when they're so old, they can't have a son. God says, Zechariah, your wife's going to have a son. Did he give up? Well, I think you know the story. He said, yeah, sure. Sure she is. I'll tell you what, you just don't need to talk for a while. So you're not going to say anything until he's born. And you anoint him with a name. You call him John. And when you call him John, then you can talk again. So he was speechless for a long time. 10 months, probably. 9, 10 months, at least. All right. You don't give up. You don't get discouraged. No matter how dim it looks. No matter how hopeless it seems. No matter what the problem is. Whether it's an illness. Whether you're sick. Whether it's a financial problem. You don't give up. You keep trusting God. God has a plan for it. You may not understand it. You may not see the reason right now. But God has a plan. And we will all be happier if we can trust God to carry out his plan the way he wants to do it, in his own way, in his own timing, according to his wisdom. That's what's going to promote real happiness, instead of fighting it all the time. Bumping our heads up against the plan of God. Like going to a wall and bumping your head up against the wall. That hurts. Does that make you happy? I'm going to be happy. Boing, boing. Bump your head against a wall. That's not going to make you happy. Okay. That's far enough. Worship issues, stability issues, all application of the forever attitude. Recognizing that God's plan for us to operate with consistency and to have an attitude that wants that consistency. Point 10 next time. We still have a few more to go.